Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament, which is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 10 through 28. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes petition three times a day." And then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent to him, or sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you are suffer or when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continually entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The sign on the door of the royal palace read, "Under new management." Now the Persians, the Medes, have displaced the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as the occupiers and rulers of Babylon. The Babylonian king Belshazzar is dead. Darius the Mede, also known as Cyrus, is now in charge, ruling as Persian king over the former Babylonian empire. The Hebrew prophet Daniel, now an old man, is immediately recognized by Darius as a wise and gifted man, an effective supervisor. And Daniel's then given great authority as one of three presidents or counselors to supervise the satraps or regional governors, the men who actually handle the day-to-day affairs of local government. It's a position of great honor, respect, influence. But Daniel's appointment to such high office creates much jealousy among the Persians and even perhaps among former Babylonian officials who were passed over for this prestigious job, which instead went to a despised Hebrew. A plot is soon hatched to remove Daniel from his new office, and it won't be long before Daniel finds himself forced to deny his faith in Yahweh or face being thrown to lions. But God preserves his people in such a way as to unmistakably reveal himself to be the sovereign Lord of all, even to the Persian king Darius. Now, the story of Daniel in the lion's den is one of the best known and most loved of all the so-called Bible stories. It's a great story in its own right. But to make full sense as to why this incident is included in Daniel's prophecy, it must be considered in light of the larger redemptive historical context, which is the victory of Yahweh and his prophets and his exiled people over the false gods of Babylon and now Persia. Yahweh is sovereign over all things, over all kings, princes, and nations, and he's directing the events of which we've read throughout Daniel's prophecy to his own ends. Daniel's trial and his ordeal in the lion's den in chapter 6 are then part of Yahweh's larger sovereign plan to ensure that the Jewish exiles in Babylon will be allowed to return home to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and Yahweh's temple. This comes about because Yahweh moves Darius, Cyrus, to issue a decree to bring this to pass as recounted in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we studied before we got to Daniel. But the one incident that truly seems to motivate Darius to release the Jewish exiles is when the Persian king sees firsthand the power of God in rescuing his prophet Daniel from a pride of hungry lions. Now, there are obvious similarities between this chapter and Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel's three Hebrew friends, who were exiles just as he, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, only to be delivered by a mysterious fourth man, identified as the angel of the Lord. God's exiled people often find themselves being persecuted by pagan officials because of their faith in Yahweh. And faith in Yahweh, faith in God, is seen as an offense against the pagan deities and those who worship them. In Daniel 3, you'll recall, it was the demand to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Well, in chapter 6, it's a demand to stop worshiping Yahweh according to his word and instead devote all prayers to the emperor Darius. Now, throughout most of church history, these are pressures that God's people have faced. Sometimes the pressures are subtle and easily sidestepped, while at other times they're acute and a direct threat to liberty and even to life itself. And the latter, of course, is the case in both Daniel 3 and Daniel chapter 6. And as we're going to see throughout this story, once again, there are loud echoes from the Joseph story, because Joseph, you recall, was likewise thrown into a pit, rescued in an unexpected way, and then went on to prosper under the hand of God. We know this from Genesis 37 and 39 and 41. Now, witnessing three young Jews walk out of a superheated furnace unharmed and unsinged, Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed in Daniel 3, verses 28 to 29, this proclamation: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I, Nebuchadnezzar, make a decree: any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way." Now, as we'll see this morning, after witnessing a similar miraculous act of divine intervention, Darius is going to make a similar decree to that of Nebuchadnezzar. So as we turn to our text, which is all of Daniel chapter 6, you'll need your Bibles out to look at the first part of that chapter. Even though the location is the same, the city of Babylon, the scene changes from a Babylonian context to a Persian one. And so we learn the first three verses that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials of Daniel, of whom Daniel was to be one, in whom the satrap should give an account so the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, a change in government obviously requires a new set of officials to be put in place who were known to be men of honor, especially in an age when it was common for officials who served long terms to take bribes, conduct shady business deals, personally prosper by misusing their power. Of course, we've never heard of anything like this ever happening in our own day and age at all, especially within the Beltway. Now, a change in government was an ideal time to root out corruption by appointing new officials known to the king as honest men who would serve him loyally and who would not conspire against the king and his allies. Now, the Persians used a very efficient system of local governors known as satraps. There were 120 of them, and they ruled over specific geographical and cultural areas like Zerubbabel did over Judah, as we saw in the book of Ezra. The satraps were, in turn, at this point, transitional figures in the Persian Empire. They were supervised by three officials. The ESV describes them as presidents. I don't know if that's the best word or not, but they likely served in this capacity until Darius could be in power long enough to take back this authority from these three men who supervised the satraps temporarily. It's kind of an early form of checks and balances. Daniel's faithful service was well known to Darius because God had given his prophet great gifts, gifts to serve pagan kings as well as to protect Daniel, who's in the midst of a pagan land and is a well-known worshiper and prophet of Yahweh. Now, Daniel's a guy who's simply too valuable to harm or to lose, and is even considered by Darius as someone who might be able to oversee the entirety of the former Babylonian kingdom. If you look at a map of the Persian Empire, half of it's the former Babylonian Empire. The other half is Persian land all the way to the Indus River in what's now Pakistan. It's a pretty good-sized kingdom. But the appointment of Daniel by Darius was not well received in the Persian court. Daniel's skill in serving the court, supervising others, was pretty well known. So was his faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And no doubt there are many who ask themselves, why is Darius going to pick this old geezer of a Hebrew prophet for such a powerful position, especially when everybody knows that he worships Yahweh and not Bel or Marduk? Well, Daniel's practice of praying toward Jerusalem three times a day was well known. It's accepted by the Babylonians. It's known to Darius. But for those who resented Daniel being given such a high position, this was the perfect opportunity to trap Daniel and eliminate him as a threat or an obstacle to those who did not like his power, his prestige, or his position. And so with this change in government, palace intrigue just begins in earnest. We read in verses 4 to 5 that then officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Daniel's a righteous man, both in terms of his relationship to Yahweh. He's been reckoned righteous through faith in Yahweh's promise, and in the fact that he's somebody against whom no one can find any accusations. In other words, he's a good man. He obeys the laws. He performs his duties in an admirable way. He's very much a man later described by Peter, as we saw in our New Testament lesson, as someone who is willingly subject to emperors and governors and human institutions, as Peter says, for the Lord's sake. Live out your faith as exiles, Peter says, being willingly subject to those in authority. And this is the example, of course, set for us by Jesus, and it brings God glory and honor. In Daniel's case, the only plot against him that might work was to use his faith in Yahweh against him, which, of course, is exactly what happens when other local officials conspire to remove Daniel from office. So we read in verses 7 to 9 of the plot hatched by those who seek to bring Daniel down. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Now, those who made this agreement are those with access to the king and the royal court. These are the people that hang out inside the royal court. Now, many commentators see in this a deification of the king, as was the case with the Egyptian pharaoh, or even with the king of Tyre, as we read in Ezekiel 28. But that might not actually be the case. Remember, the point of the plotters is to flatter the king by having him recognize a 30-day period in which he alone would be the recipient of prayer. Now, that's going to prevent others, like Daniel, from praying. Perhaps the best way to understand this is that for the 30-day time frame, Darius is to function as the sole priest of the gods. The priests can't pray in their temple to the gods, but instead have to direct their prayers to Darius, who in turn now acts as priest on behalf of all the others. And so Darius is obviously very flattered by this, and he accepts this position. Now, since what happens in the palace doesn't stay in the palace, it's not long before news of this 30-day decree reaches Daniel. And we learn in verse 10, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he'd done previously. Now, despite knowing that this might cause him great trouble, maybe even harm, Daniel continues the practice of prayer, refusing to change or alter how and when he prayed to Yahweh. As an exile from Judah, the land of his birth, the place from where he'd been kidnapped, Daniel demonstrates his faith in Yahweh's promise by praying in the direction of Jerusalem. And that practice goes all the way back to Solomon's dedication of the temple, when Solomon asked God to hear the prayers of those directed toward Yahweh's city and his temple. There are a couple references to this. One is 1 Kings 8 and the other 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And so Daniel's practice of prayer toward Jerusalem is not grounded in superstition, but reflects his trust in Yahweh's promise to bring his people back to the promised land. Now, the reason why our pews are oriented in the direction of Jerusalem is that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, and he's the true temple of Yahweh. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, who is indeed at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, we see the fulfillment of Solomon's exhortation and Daniel's practice of praying to the east. We pray to our Father in heaven. We pray to him in the name of Jesus. And so we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the direction doesn't matter like it used to. Now, those plotting against Daniel see their chance. Daniel's failure to comply with Darius' decree is very quickly brought to the king's attention. Then these men came by agreement, read it, plot, and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Now, kings don't, or at least should not, make decrees on a whim. If Darius goes back on it, he looks weak and double-minded, the thing a new king can't do. And so the king is clear, you know, I can't revoke this. But it's also clear that he's painted himself into a corner. And he soon realizes that the flattery put to him by court officials has caused him to do something rash and from which, unfortunately, there's no retreat. And so according to verse 13, they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunctions you've signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now, between the lines here, it's pretty obvious that Darius has a great deal of respect for Daniel. Perhaps there's even a friendship or some degree of admiration. But the king knew he couldn't revoke the decree. And so we're told in verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel and labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Well, the implication here is that Darius consulted experts in the royal law to see if there's some way to back out of the dilemma which he now found himself, which is to lose one of his best officials or go back on his word, neither of which is acceptable, especially when it becomes clear to the plotters that the king's spending the whole day looking for a way to get out of this. And so we're told in verse 15, these men came by agreement, that is, these plotters scheming together, they came to the king and said to Darius, No, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. There's no way out. Darius must make good on his decree. And so according to verse 16, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into a den of lions. Daniel's crime was to pray to Yahweh during a 30-day ban on doing so. And in effect, Daniel is doing what Peter exhorts all of God's people to do in Acts 5:39. We must obey God rather than men. Now, throwing those convicted of crimes like treason, sedition, and other serious crimes to hungry lions was a very common method of capital punishment used by the Persians. It combines a very painful death with sport, because those present could watch the lions do their work, which is kind of a foreshadowing of gladiatorial combat to come later on. Now, the reliance on this form of punishment can be seen in the fact that a lion pit is already available for such occasions. So before the sentence of death is carried out, Darius reluctantly addresses Daniel. The king declared to him, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." Now, this is completely unlike Belshazzar, who openly blasphemed Yahweh. Darius realizes that Yahweh is not to be blasphemed, and since Daniel had served him faithfully, it's Darius's prayer that Yahweh would deliver Daniel from a certain fate, which is being torn to pieces and consumed by hungry lions. And so after Daniel was cast into the pit with these lions, where a sure and certain fate awaited him, we learn in verse 17 that a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Now, the pit being sealed with the stone is a theme that resurfaces as a loud echo in the gospel accounts of our Lord's burial. In Matthew 27, verses 65 to 66, we read the following. Listen for the echo here. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting guard. Well, Matthew's wording is obviously alluding back to Daniel 6, verse 17. Now, that the king's signet ring is sealed along with the other officials used to seal the pit tells us that this is an official government act and that nobody can intervene to stop the process. But the other thing it tells us, probably quite subtly, is that Darius puts his seal on the stone because he doesn't trust the officials if the lions don't react as everyone expects. Now, the reality of the situation, Darius, this wise king, has allowed his own ego to put him in a very bad place, causes him a restless night. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The guy is obviously very troubled by how his carelessness and his hubris has cost him one of his best officials, a man he probably likes and admires. Darius spends the night fasting. He's probably alone. No diversions is probably a polite way of saying there are no wives or concubines present. And he got little, if any, sleep. And so it's his action, and he realizes it's his action that brings all of this about. Well, having spent a very restless night, we read in verse 19 that at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. Now, Darius's actions here certainly point in the direction that the king had some degree of expectation that Daniel might possibly survive the night. And upon arrival at the lion's den, he even calls out for Daniel. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" We'll contrast that to Belshazzar in the previous chapter. Troubled by these events, the king, almost echoing the words of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life, calls out for Daniel, acknowledging that Daniel is a servant of the living God of Yahweh, and that by praying toward Jerusalem three times daily, Daniel is continually serving that God. Now, this is the only passage in the entirety of the Old Testament where a Gentile ascribes such an exalted divine title to Yahweh. And Darius truly hopes that Yahweh has delivered his faithful servant. And, you know, the subtext here is that he knows that his own gods of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood can't do a whole lot under circumstances like this one. And he truly hopes that Daniel's God will save his prophet and thereby spare Daniel's life and prevent the king from having made a really boneheaded move. Now, Darius spent the night fasting. So did the lions. Darius spent the night not sleeping. So did Daniel, who witnessed the presence of the Lord in preserving him from a sure and certain death, According to verse 21, then Daniel said back to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they did not harm me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I've done no harm. And so while honoring this pagan king with the customary greeting, O king, live forever, Daniel goes on to inform Darius that Yahweh has indeed spared his life. It's self-evident by now, sending an angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel's completely unharmed, and God has preserved him from those who could bring no accusation against him, except that this man, Daniel, is a faithful servant of Yahweh. Now, that God sends angels to protect his people is a common theme in both Testaments. There's a story of Elijah being ministered to by the angels in 1 Kings chapter 1, or chapter 19. And then Mary and Joseph were directed by an angel to take Jesus to Egypt for a time to protect him from Herod's slaughter of the innocents, that great story in Matthew chapter 2. And then we even have the testimony of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who saw a divine figure present with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So Darius doesn't see the angel, but he sees Daniel. And he hears Daniel's testimony that it was an angel who kept the lions from consuming him. Darius also hears Daniel's testimony that he's a righteous man who'd done nothing wrong in worshiping Yahweh because he served Darius, the pagan king, faithfully. And so the lesson here is that God can and will protect his people to achieve his sovereign purposes. In this case, there's little doubt that this incident, along with Daniel's reputation and counsel, leads Darius, Cyrus, to issue a decree to allow the Jews to leave Babylon and return to Judah. God preserved Daniel, and he provided a powerful witness to Darius that Yahweh is the true and living God, and that he so ordered things that his people, the Jews, will soon, as God had promised, be released from exile and be allowed to return home. Now, it'll come as no surprise to us that Darius is greatly relieved. We read in verses 23 to 24 that Daniel's accusers themselves now face a bit of Persian justice for their plotting to have Daniel removed from office. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. In other words, they got munched on big time. Now, Daniel trusted in God and is delivered. But his accusers found themselves attacked by the same hungry lions who fasted while Daniel and the angel were in their midst. Those who do not have God's protection and favor are going to face God in a judgment far worse than this, graphically pictured by this event. The accusers had become lion food, while Daniel lived on to prosper under the reign of Darius, which is his Median name, and Cyrus, which is his Persian royal throne name. The chapter closes with this simple declaration in verse 28, which ends the first section of Daniel's prophecy. We'll move on in future weeks now to the second half, which is the visionary section. But we read simply in verse 28, so this Daniel prospered. He's an old man, probably in his early 80s. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, against one and the same man. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar had done back in Daniel 3, that passage I read earlier, so now Darius issues a similar decree. And so we read in verses 25 to 27, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell on the earth, that is his empire, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Not bad coming from the lips of a pagan king. Now, although Nebuchadnezzar decreed that no one would blaspheme the God of the Jews, Darius' decree goes actually quite a bit further, describing Yahweh as the one who's to be feared, that is respected and worshipped by his people. And like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Yahweh is the one who is the true and living God. But like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius comes far short of acknowledging Yahweh as a savior from sin, who provides for the redemption and salvation of his people. That's not mentioned. So there's the confession, this amazing confession that Yahweh is the true and living God, who's to be feared, but no demonstrable evidence of repentance from sin, nor any expression of faith in Yahweh's promise to save all those from their sins who call upon his name. Well, what then are we to make account? What are we to make from this account of Daniel in the lion's den? Should we all dare to be Daniels? Well, no doubt, Daniel's a faithful man who serves Yahweh despite the great cost in doing so. And in that, Daniel certainly is an example to all believers. But the story of Daniel in the lion's den is not a story that's primarily about Daniel's faith or his prayer life. Rather, it points us to Yahweh's sovereign rule over all men and nations. Yahweh rules over kings and empires, even when it looks to us like they've run amok. Yes, Daniel's a type of Christ in a limited sense as one who faithfully prays to his father, who submits to civil authority, who faithfully endures unjust verdicts against them, trusting in God to vindicate them. But more importantly, Daniel is the man with great gifts, prophetic gifts, placed by God in Darius's palace to witness to the power of Yahweh, so that a pagan king acknowledges that Yahweh is the living God. And more to the point, Daniel's connection to Darius ensures that a pagan king will issue a decree as recounted in the opening verses of Ezra. And you may go back a couple months to when we opened our series on Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the first part of the book of Ezra. And compare that and its significance in redemptive history to what we just covered. In the first year, Ezra writes, of Cyrus, king of Persia, same man as Darius, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who's in Jerusalem. And let every survivor, that is, let every Jewish exile, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with good and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Why would Darius, issue a decree to allow the Jews to go back to Judah and rebuild their temple? Why? Because Darius witnessed Yahweh preserve his prophet Daniel from a pride of hungry lions. It's Yahweh who stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to act. It is Yahweh who directs the affairs of people and nations so as to bring all things in subjection to Jesus, who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's Yahweh's Son Jesus who conquered death and the grave through his own death upon the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And it's that Jesus who is the Lord and giver of life. And as Daniel believed in faith, and now as Darius sees with his eyes, that Jesus is with us in all of our trials, whether it be a lion's den or whether it be the hour of death. Jesus is with us because he is the living God. Amen.